Have you ever heard this quote? Most people are about as happy as they choose to be. Most people are about as happy as they choose to be. You may not be familiar with this quote, and you might think maybe the person that said this quote maybe had a pretty dull and kind of eventful life, but I wanted to read a little bit about this individual, and you might guess who this individual was. At age 7, his family was forced out of their home, and he had to go out to work to support them. A couple of years later, his mother died. He was then about 9 years old. When he was about the age of 21, he got into business, and he saw that fail. A year later, he lost his job, and he wanted to go to law school, but he couldn't get in. He had these great expectations, and he just couldn't do what he wanted to do. At the age of 23, he got into business and then went bankrupt, and it took him 17 years to pay off his debt. At the age of 25, he was engaged to be married, and only to have his sweetheart die, and his heart was broken. The next year, he suffered a nervous breakdown, and he was bedridden for about 6 months. But this individual went on, and for about the next 24 years, he got into politics with defeat after defeat, about 6 different defeats, different positions in Congress. But this individual later on became president of the United States. This was Abraham Lincoln. You think of Abraham Lincoln, he's certainly a man of, went through much adversity. He saw the death of his fiancée, troubles in his early life at home, many losses in his life, and then only to be faced then even with the Civil War. And he was an individual that, sure, he had some depression, he had some difficult times, but yet he wasn't bitter. He would try to at least be happy and strive for joy. Now, certainly when we think of joy, there are many things in life that decrease or eliminate joys. And there are great tragedies in life, personal tragedies, community tragedies, even like we were saying about these events in Norway. I'm not talking about events like that. There are going to be tremendous trials like that and difficulties, but other things that can affect our lives where we can look at things with a different frame of mind, a different attitude. Well, first off, when it comes about to things that can decrease joy, don't want to also diminish that there are physical things that happen to people. The reality, some people may have hormonal imbalances that cause them certain particular things that happen in their physical being. Perhaps they're in constant pain or discomfort. Again, I'm not talking about things like that. But more so, we get into the mental type of issues. The things like guilt, anger, depression, worry, fear, anxiety, rejection, unrealized expectations, hopelessness, feeling trapped. Perhaps sometimes we even may take our lives too seriously. We may look at life and feel the glass is always half empty. We have that outlook of just being a negative outlook without joy of the glass being half empty. How about you and I, brethren? Is there joy in our living today? Are we joyful? You know, there is so little joy in this world. We don't have to look around very much. We don't see very much joy. But yet occasionally you may come across somebody at work or perhaps in school or community, and they always seem like they're cheerful. You may think, well, is it because they don't have problems or issues? Brethren, like anybody else, I'm sure they have their share of problems, but perhaps they deal with it a little differently and they have a different outlook in life. But wouldn't you like to increase your joy? Wouldn't you like to increase your joy? You think, what kind of monetary value would that have to even the very rich that are feeling very down and depressed, and yet money is not an object, but yet they don't have the joy that they should. You know, we often think about increasing the fruits of the Spirit, and joy is one of them. But we don't consider joy as much as we should. We don't even discuss it very much. I was thinking back, I've been in the church about 36 years, and it's not something that I've even heard talked too much about even in sermons. But joy is certainly a big and important factor in our lives. But whatever the reason may be for not having joy, God can certainly help, but we need to be doing our part. Because we're going to see it is God's desire. It's God's desire that we have a joyful life. Well, brethren, do you and I believe that? Do we believe that God wants us to have a joyful life? Or are we just kind of grit our teeth day after day, trial after trial, thinking that we have to have this kind of mindset of just kind of being miserable, a life of sacrifice, a life without joy. Is that what God would want for you and I? There are many religions that think if you have joy, that there's something wrong, that your life needs to be hard and miserable. Maybe kind of like this monk that's just very austere life. Is that what God wants for you and I, brethren? No. Many of the inhabitants of the earth, they struggle each day for survival. And there is misery everywhere. And Satan does everything that he can. He does everything he can to destroy joy. Again, if you look around, does Satan give any long-lasting joy? You ever ask yourself that question? Does he ever give any long-lasting joy? His demons are out there. They're angry. They're bitter. They're destructive. That's the way Satan works. That's the way his demons work, in this destructive nature. Well, let's go back to the very beginning. Let's go to Genesis and look at Eve, because we'll see that this aspect of joy, the desire for joy, actually goes back to the very beginning. Start in Genesis 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So here's Eve. She's making this observation. This fruit may have had a very attractive color, may have even had a scent that she could determine. And it was very desirable. It was something she wanted. And Satan was pitching it to her that she would become wise. She would get this new knowledge. She'd have this knowledge of good and evil. So she reasoned, when you think about it, that these were going to be good things. These are things that are connected to joy. They weren't connected to pain. They weren't connected to discomfort. And naturally, when she saw these things, that they would make her cheerful, happier, she wanted to share it with Adam. It's simple human reasoning. We want to do the things that we think will make us feel better. Pleasant experiences, like joy. But what happened instead? Satan was there with her, and he's trying to picture God as depriving Eve of joy. Let's continue the rest of the story. Let's go back to verses 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You know, Satan uses that same message today. God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be miserable. He knows what works. So Satan is busy picturing God as a God of do's and don'ts, that he's just out there to take joy away. That all the fun stuff is out there, and you can get into it. It's just the only little minor price tag, the fine print, is just sin. That's the way Satan operates. He tries to hide that. He tries to make it look like God's laws are just laws of restriction. And we think about our society, especially the American society and culture. Everything here is about freedom. Everything here is about rights. Most of our culture doesn't want to hear about do's and don'ts. They don't want God's law. Because again, not only in this country but around the world, man wants fun. Want to be doing the fun thing. No restrictions. Of course, that appeals to young and old alike. We know that the lust of the flesh are all packaged as joy-filled experiences. Do this, and well, yeah, you'll have your short-term joy, your short-term pleasure, but when you look at it in the long term, there are consequences that actually take away joy. And joy then becomes a victim in that kind of circumstance. But again, Satan doesn't tell you that in the fine print. It's just go for the moment, enjoy it for now, and don't worry about the consequences later on. Again, let's go back and talk about Adam and Eve for a minute. Did Adam and Eve then have any joy from this sinning? After they went through this exercise, when they took the fruit, what happened? They were then burdened with guilt, and they felt ashamed. They went out to cover themselves, to hide from God. And Eve could only stop and think that she had been conned. She had been conned. Have you ever been conned where somebody pulls one over on you? Think about how she must have felt, that she was conned. She believed a lie. And all of a sudden she saw this tremendous barrier come up between her and God. And that bait that she had taken that looked so good had this tremendous hook in it, and she was now a victim. So instead of joy, she got the consequences. She had all these things that went along with it. Again, the guilt, the sin, and all that. But we too have to watch out, because Satan uses the same kind of tactic of using bait with a hook in it that it can look so good. He pictures it as ads, entertainment, putting self first, greed, pride of life, these things that he says, you need to do these kind of things. You need to conform to the world. And then if you don't conform, well, what happens? Then people look down on you and think, well, you're old-fashioned, you're boring, you're out of touch with the happy, the cool people. That's the way Satan tries to package his little hook. But God holds out the tree of life for us, and that tree of life has the fruits of the Spirit. Let's go over Galatians 5:22 and just be reminded, Galatians 5:22, about the rest of the fruits of God's Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's the second item in my list. Peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are things that God has put in place for our good, things that will benefit us. When Eve gets to consider after she's resurrected, she will definitely know that she picked the wrong tree. God wanted her to have joy, and yet she picked the wrong tree. This is a tree that gives life, the tree that we should be seeking, the tree that will help us in understanding the truth and bring us that joy. So, brethren, do we recognize that God has a desire, that God has a desire for us to have joy? Let's go now to Psalms. We're going to be covering several scriptures in Psalms. Psalm 16, and verse 11. Psalm 16 and verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, how could the writer of this write this if he didn't experience those kind of things? Walking in God's law and seeing that God did give joy. Talks about in this scripture about a path of life. You know, a path is something that you follow. That you go on a certain course. It's not just a stepping stone, automatically you're there. It's a path, and that's what this life is. It's a way to travel. And it takes many steps. It takes walking day by day, diligence to stay that course and keep walking that path. And sometimes as we go on that journey, it's not an easy journey. It may have the different bends in the road, but that's where we have to keep pursuing, keep going down that path. You know, sometimes the journey, we may want it to go swiftly, but sometimes that journey with its lessons may be intended that we need to go slowly. Even if you envision for a moment, even a rock climber, how they inch up, inch by inch, to their goal. They've got their anchor set. They've got their course ahead of them, even as Mr. Lambert was saying. They've got a plan of where they're going to go and what they're going to do. Well, that's the way God's way of life is. It's a path, as we see here, in this path of life that we're on. But this path can lead to joy. God says he gives pleasures as well. At the end of that verse, it says, at your right hand. When you think, when God says your right hand, that's a major function or major activity. You know, it's no small thing that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. That's a major role, major part of importance. And when it says here that your right hand are pleasures forevermore, God is saying this is forefront in God's mind, that he wants these things for us, these pleasures for us. Now let's consider Christ for a moment. We just talked about Christ being at the right hand. You think of Christ as being a man of joy or a man of sorrows. Did Christ have joy or did he not? Or did he mope around when people saw him from afar? Could they instantly recognize him because he was the one with his head down walking around in depression with a very sad, gloomy face? No, that's not the Christ. It's not the Christ that you and I should have in our mind. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, because Scripture does say Christ was a man of sorrows, but let's understand it. That's the important thing. In what context? Isaiah 53 in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That man of sorrows, that literally means pain. The word there means pain, that he was acquainted with grief. Think about it for a moment. If men hid their face from him all the time that Christ walked the earth, if he was a man of sorrows day in and day out, how could he have talked to the multiple thousands of people that he did? Would they have listened to him if he walked around and had this great depression? No, let's look at again the context of what this scripture is saying. This is in the context, we'll see, of the crucifixion. The last part of verse 3, it was cut off on my Bible. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Well, that's when he had all of mankind's sins on his shoulders. That's what it's talking about in that context, that he bore our sins and he carried them. It doesn't mean, this scripture doesn't mean that Christ was then sad his whole life, day in and day out. Christ had joy, and we're going to see that. Let's go now to John. John 15. John 15 and verse 11. Christ talking to his disciples here, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Do we ever take that in a personal context? Do we ever think he's talking to you and I? These were things he said that he wanted his disciples to have. He wanted joy to remain in them, that their joy might be full. But he's saying, these things I have spoken. Well, let's break this down a little further. What things is he talking about? Because he's talking about these things in the context of joy. Let's back up to verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, and you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Yes, there are things, brethren, that you and I need to be doing. We need to be abiding in Christ's love. We need to be appreciating and understanding it, that he died for us and not taking his sacrifice lightly. We need to be keeping the commandments. We need to be bearing fruit. We need to be thinking about the consequences of sin, the pain that it brings. But the joy needs to be an integral part of our lives. That these are words that God inspired, that he communicates to you and I, that these are things that he would want for us. When we stop and we have to think about these things, this valuable truth that we have, these are things that God is offering us so that we can have joy. When we think about the great potential that we have, that we didn't just crawl out of the sea as some kind of slime and evolve to be here to warm a seat, that's not what God's purpose is all about. God has given us a vision, and we need to be joyful and understand that vision so we can appreciate that understanding and have that relationship with God. These are the things that God wants us to be abiding in, keeping that vision ever forefront in our mind. Let's go now to Psalms. Psalm 106. Psalm 106 and verse 3. Psalm 106 and verse 3. Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Righteousness at all times. Again, this is what we're to be doing. Yes, we're to be keeping justice. Justice involves the law, that we need to be keeping it. And if we have this righteousness of all times, that we don't have this guilt and worry hanging overhead, over our heads all the time, that we have confidence because we're trying to do the right thing that pleases God. We're trying to do the right things that benefit mankind for the right reason. Yes, it takes practice. There will be mistakes. We will sin. But when it happens, God forgives. And again, we don't minimize that sacrifice of Christ about being careless in sin. But, brethren, the point is we're ongoing in our effort to do the right thing at all times, because that's what the scripture is saying. Righteousness at all times. You know, I think back, and some of you might remember this, in the mid-90s when we had a church split over some doctrinal issues, there were some that said, and I remember hearing this, that they were saying that the church lacked joy. And they were saying that lacked joy, and you think, well, why would they say that? Well, later on, they got rid of the law. And it was because some of those people felt that they were burdened by the law. And they were obeying it reluctantly. They were going through the motions, and they were outwardly keeping the law. But to them, they felt like they were trapped. They felt like they were in bondage, and they were keeping the law for the wrong reason. So naturally, it's easy to get rid of something you don't like. So they got rid of the law, and all of a sudden, guess what? Their life became happier, became more joyful. Well, is that really what God wanted? They were following for the wrong reasons. It was a burden. God doesn't want us to be here for the wrong reason, over fear of guilt. You know, God, when he calls us, our relationship might start with fear, might start with guilt. But God doesn't want that relationship to stay at that level. That foundation needs to be love. Again, he might use fear to get our attention, but it needs to grow out of that. We need to have the appreciation for God's concern in our life, that the law, as we start to see it, is a hedge. It's for our safety. It's for our benefit. It's for our joy and happiness. And when we look at the law in that way, and after we've been keeping the law, we see that, yes, it does protect us. We see so many people just run amok in their lives, and it's like they're just running into a head-on collision, just smashing their face into a wall because they're doing whatever they want to do. And yet, if they kept the law, it'd be safer, and they'd have more contentment in their life. Let's go to Psalms 119, because David spoke about this aspect of the law, and he could see that it gave him much delight. And these aren't empty words. God, again, wants us to have the law and understand it so that we know that it is God's desire. It is because of his love that he wants us to be safe and he wants us to have this joy. Psalms 119, verses 92 and 93. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have then have perished in my affliction. David could see that. He would have just, like you mentioned, he would have just, like, running into a block wall. He would have had this tremendous affliction, but he saw God's law and it was his delight. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. How many times did the law help him save and preserve his life? See, we see the law then as a framework for us, a framework so that we can have joy and be protected. Let's drop down to verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Well, if it's something good, you're going to be thinking about it on a regular basis because it's pleasant, not because it's negative, because it's a joyful experience and you see how it's helping you out and you see the ramifications. Let's continue even further down in verse 165. 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Well, surely, brethren, peace goes with joy. You can't be very joyful if your life is full of chaos and feeling this great drudgery and you're without peace. You need peace. And we need to be asking God for peace and for joy. Sometimes we may have, this is a question we even have to ask ourselves. Do we get into thinking that we don't deserve it? We don't deserve to be happy. There are many religions, again, that teach this kind of thinking, that you somehow have to be unhappy. And that's a false religion. And it's being trained up that you have to be kind of operating in this mindset of penance, kind of a Spartan type of existence, very hardened like that God doesn't want you to have joy. Again, brethren, these are false ideas. And these things may be even deep-rooted in our psyche, and we have to ask God to help us to get them outrooted out of our lives so that we can have joyous lives, because that's what God wants for us. You know, do we think, what does God really want for us? You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 9:7, it's a scripture that we talk about during the time of offering. It says, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Just quoting from the MacArthur commentary regarding this word cheerful, says this is the Greek word from which the word hilarious come from. And it suggests that God loves a heart that is enthusiastically thrilled about the pleasure of giving. Now, have you ever turned that around and applied that to God? Have you ever applied that concept to God himself? That God is a cheerful giver of things like joy? That God is a cheerful giver of things like joy. That he is cheerful about giving the gifts of his Spirit. Because, again, he wants to give. He wants us to be happy. He doesn't want to be a giver of just giving us pain, of giving us suffering. Think about this aspect that we just quoted about enthusiastically thrilled about the pleasure of giving. That when God thinks of opportunities and things to give us, that he can look at pleasure and joy in wanting to give us enthusiastically these gifts and be thrilled about it as he gives it to you and I. Have you ever given someone a gift that you were really maybe working on and saving, and it was such a pleasure to give that gift? Well, God does that to you and I, brother, when it comes to things like joy. So we need to apply that concept to God and think about God even in our prayers. It is God's desire to give us joy. Brethren, too, we have to ask. Let's go now in Psalms. Let's go to Psalms 21. Psalm 21 in verse 2. Psalm 21 in verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. There are things that sometimes our heart longs for, and sometimes things that we want in life. And if it is a good thing for you and it is according to God's will, yes, God can bring it to pass. But sometimes we have to rehearse this verse with God. Many years ago, I set my sight on a beautiful English girl. I was living in Los Angeles at the time. She was 6,000 miles away. We came from very different backgrounds, very different culture. We would just communicate by old-fashioned mail. And I used to mention this prayer to God, because it was my heart's desire that this girl and I would one day get together. And it seemed so impossible at the time. But I can look back and say, yes, God worked it out. And brethren, you and I can have the desires of our heart as well. But we have to be looking to it, God's will, in that context. But with that, we have to have trust in God as well. Let's go over a few pages to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Because just as we ask God for these different things, we have to know that God, again, has our best interest at heart. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understandings. And just as I used to pray this song from Psalms, I used to also pray this psalm, this proverb rather, to God as well, because I knew that it's so easy to look at my own understanding. And whatever situation we're going through, brethren, we have to trust that God knows what's best for us in the long term. It may take time, but again, we're saying to God, you direct my path. And maybe sometimes, frankly, God may be saying no, or he may say not now. And we have to accept that. Well, we have to, but then go back to the basics that God has our best interest in heart. We have to believe that God has our best interest in heart. But you and I have to ask, brethren. That's where it starts. You and I have to ask all those things that we want. We have to go to God and go to God boldly. So that's one aspect of joy, is going to God and asking him for it. How about in the day-to-day endeavors of working and day-to-day endeavors of life in general, our labors? Can any of that bring joy? Let's go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 12 and 13. Because, we'll see, these are other ways that God wants us to have joy in our lives. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 12. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and so also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labors. It is a gift of God. God wants us to not to be in the drudgery of working day in and day out, looking at the clock every minute. Yes, I understand there are some jobs that can be very boring. There are some jobs that can be very stressful. But God also wants to see how, to include God in our work, to to see how can we even change our thinking about a certain job. How can we give ourselves more to that task? It's very boring. How can we turn it into a good thing? Because God wants us, and it is His desire that we do a good job and be a good example in every way. A few years ago, I was listening to the radio, NPR, and it was talking about a man. He picks up the trash in New York, and he'd been doing it for about 20 years, but he was very well known in the community. And what made him stand out in the community, he was always singing. Here he's picking up trash, and he's always singing. And they asked him, well, why do you do it? And he says, well, two reasons. He says, one, it takes his mind off what he's doing, and it also takes his mind off his problems. And see, here was somebody that, compared to the other trash workers that were just maybe begrudging the day, every time they picked up a can of trash, were just moaning under their breath, he was trying to put a different spin on it in this job of taking out the trash. You know, we don't hear too many people these days singing while they work or whistling. It's almost like an era of the past. People seem too busy, too stressed. But again, how can we change our thinking amid these kind of work situations? It could be boring. It could be very difficult and very stressful. There's one job I had the very first day at work. Within 15 minutes of this job, I was already being threatened by the owner. I was there for 6 years, and every day was an ordeal. It was a very tough and very caustic environment. We had a high turnover of people. The company had a bad reputation in the town. I jumped into a cab, and I told people where they work, and they were telling me stories they had heard about this company. It was just a tough place to work. So I understand what it's like to be in a tough environment and have tough kind of jobs. But God doesn't want us to just begrudge every day either. He wants us to be growing and taking these lessons and learning and involving Him in our job by trying to see how we can get through the challenge. Maybe using some creativity there. Maybe using some problem solving. Maybe having one aspect of that job where you can put some pride into doing a good job as having a true sense of accomplishment or some sense of a purpose as you accomplish a goal that maybe was not expected. Because again, God wants us, as we just read, He wants us to work and He wants us to enjoy it. And it's His gift that He would have for us. But it may take our own effort. It may take our own changing of our mindset to get to that point. Let's turn over a few pages now in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 19. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor. Again, this is the gift of God. We're reminded that we don't just work for our own good, but we also work with a serving mentality to see what we can do to serve and benefit either others there around us or even the community. That God doesn't want us at the job walking around with this shadow of depression day in and day out. That's not what God would want for us. Let's go now to another scripture in Ecclesiastes. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes 2. Ecclesiastes 2, 25 and 26. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. And to the sinner he gives a work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for wind. God certainly wants us to do things for the right reason. To look beyond ourselves. To be an abundant giver as we put forth our labors every day in the job. And this is God's gift to us, that we look at those environments that we're in. How can we turn it around? Again, it starts by praying and asking God to help us to get through those jobs that are difficult. So what are other things now that we can do to have more joy? Perhaps we might ask, what are things that even decrease joy? Well, since we're in the book of Ecclesiastes, let's go to chapter 3. Because again, we have to take everything in perspective, be it a job, be it a trial, whatever difficulty in life. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose in heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Yes, brethren, there are going to be difficult times. There are going to be trials. There are going to be heavy times, as it says, a time to weep. There are going to be times of sadness. There are going to be wounds that are going to have to heal. We have to be patient because it will take time. And that's what God wants us to focus our attention on. Sure, there's going to be tough times, but through all of it, we have to include God in every aspect of our lives. Okay, let's go now to Proverbs again. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 13. Proverbs 15 and verse 13. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Some trials can be so heavy, can be so difficult, that yes, you can feel like your spirit can be broken. And it may take time to get out of that. But that's not what God would want you to stay in that mindset long term. You go to God and you ask God to help you to get that spirit turned around. It could be one big thing. It could be a number of small things. But we have to take those steps. Just like we talked about earlier on being on a path. It may take many steps to get on that journey to turn things around. And we ask God to help find what that root cause is so that He's able to help in that way. You know, and these aren't things that as we pray to God, that we think, well, we're just talking to the ceiling. That we have to believe and know that God, again, has our best interests in heart and has heard the prayers of others that have had tremendous trials and tremendous bitterness in their lives. Let's go now to 1 Samuel and look at one example of someone that felt very, very sad, very despondent, and yet was able to go to God and had relief. This is the story of Samuel's mother, Hannah. If you remember, she was married, and her husband, Elkanah, had two wives, and she was one of the two wives. The other wife, Peninnah, had many children, and yet Hannah didn't have any children. And Peninnah would provoke and irritate Hannah year after year, provoking, getting after her, making her feel like she was something less than a real woman. And she would just harass her and just time after time. And yet Hannah, she felt sad, she felt disappointed, she probably felt hopeless and felt depressed because she would pray and it didn't seem like things were going her way. She was just year after year, she was barren. She got to the point where she was feeling at her wit's end, at her limit. We'll read that now. So 1 Samuel 1, beginning in verse 10 and 11. And here she is praying. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give unto the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So here she is pouring her heart out in deep tears, weeping and anguish, as it said. Let's drop down to verse 15. Eli had seen her and thought that maybe she was drunk and she's responding. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Brethren, sometimes we have to do that with a long and difficult trial. We have to pour out our lives, our soul to God. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, for the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Tremendous situation when you think about it. Here she is in this deep anguish, bitter tears, and within a few minutes, just a few minutes, she's feeling very positive that God has heard her prayer and felt that God was going to answer that request that she had, something that she had wrestled with for years. Let's drop down now to verse 20. And then it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him for the Lord. Riley commentary on the name Samuel also says it means the name of God, which serves as a continual reminder of God's mercy towards those who call upon his name. You think that as Hannah had this child there in her womb, and she thought of this name Samuel, and she saw this child as she weaned this child, she called him Samuel, that she had God in mind every time she said that name, Samuel. Drop down to chapter 2 and verse 1. And Hannah prayed. Now this is after Samuel is probably 2 or 3 years old. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Hannah had gone and done a complete 180. She was now rejoicing. She wasn't this woman that we saw earlier that was just hanging her head down, depressed. Because now she had a child. And she didn't have to continue hearing of the hassle from this other wife that was there. She was joyful. And the bigger outcome was she had a deeper relationship with God. She had a deeper relationship with God where she could trust God. Brethren, our situations may be difficult, but out of it, God wants us to have a deepened relationship, appreciating what God can do and having joy as the outcome of it. So Hannah is a good account to remember when things are tough, just being reminded how things can be so quickly turned around. Let's go now to Psalms again. Psalm 4. Over in Psalm 4 and verse 1, we read, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. There are going to be difficulties. There are going to be distresses day in and day out. Some of you may be laboring under some pretty difficult trials right now. Verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us any good? There are always the skeptics out there thinking, oh, God's gone away. He's not listening. You're out on your own. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. That's what we can do. We can bring these things before God. Verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season than their grain and wine increased. You know, just contrast this for a moment. Talking about grain and wine, well, they have their joy, but it's a short term, it's temporary. God doesn't want the temporary things. He wants the long-term gladness for us. Verse 8, I will lie down in peace and sleep, and you alone, O Lord, will make me to dwell in safety. If you have joy, you can have peace. You can sleep well because you can have that contentment. You can be rejoicing before God. And it's not going to happen necessarily in the moment. It may take some work. It may take some effort. But it's not focusing on the failures in life. It's focusing on the successes, the things that God brings us through. But you know, it is the way we think. It's part of human nature. If some of you were in Spokesman's Club in years past, you remember that we would have evaluation sessions. And you might be evaluated by 5 or 6 people. And maybe you might get 5 positive comments about your speech. And you might have 1 negative. Well, what's the one you remember? It's the 1 negative. That's human nature. That's the way we tend to focus on the negative things. But we need to turn that around and ask God not to just look on the things we need to improve. Sure, those things are there. They need to be considered. But it's about our whole outlook of life. Do we view life positively or do we view it negatively? NPR, National Public Radio, had an interesting story a few years back on the show All Things Considered. It was December 1st, 2004. Talked about a young boy, Nikoski Johnson. Nikoski Johnson, he was 12 years old and the year was 2001 and he died of AIDS. This boy was born in poverty in South Africa, in one of the hardest hit provinces that hit with the HIV virus. And he was the longest surviving child with AIDS in South Africa. So think about that. All the children are dying off left and right. And here's a boy, and he's 12 years old. And he was interviewed rather, he spoke at a conference, the International AIDS Conference in Durham, and he had some interesting words as he told the audience there. And he said, "We're no different than other people. We're normal. We are human beings, and we have needs just like everyone else. We are all the same." And later on, a reporter by the name of Jim Walton went and he talked to him at the end of this session. And as the interview is ending, the boy brings this up and he says, "Wait a minute, Jim, you haven't asked me about death." Here's this young boy and he's saying, "You haven't asked me about death." This young boy then said that he didn't want to die, but he was not afraid of dying. And then he said something that just floored this reporter. This is his insight, this youthful boy. He says, "Do all you can with what you have in the time you have in the place you are." It was a very simple outlook that spoke decades beyond his age. Do all you can with what you have in the time you have in the place you are. Did he value life? Did he value every day that he had knowing that he was going to die? Brethren, he certainly did. And he tried to have joy in it. Some of us may have lost the joy. We need to regain it. We need to go to God. We need to appreciate the things we have. And if we have this mindset, we just of sometimes wanting more and more, never being satisfied, well, that's something that's actually going to hurt us. And we need to change that mindset too and appreciate the very things we have, because those are the kind of things, that kind of positive thinking can help us to have joy. Let's go now to another psalm. Psalm 68 in verse 3. Be reading this from the Revised Standard Version. "But let the righteous be joyful. Let them exalt before God, and let them be jubilant with joy." It talks about exalting God, not about exalting self or thinking about self. You ever thought about what this word exalt means? Well, the internet definition from dictionary.com means exalt is to show or feel a lively or triumphant joy, rejoicing exceedingly, be highly elated or jubilant, as in victory. Brethren, do we have that kind of joy? That is the kind of joy that we need to be carrying with us, a joy that we can be praising God at all times. Let's go now to another psalm, Psalm 28, verse 7. Psalm 28 and verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him and I am helped. Therefore my heart gladly rejoices and with my song I will praise Him." Do we think about joy in the context of praising God and walking with God and giving God thanks when we see that something has worked out in our life, that God has answered? We should, brethren. There should be an instant reaction. It almost should be like a conditioned reflex. A few years ago, one of my co-workers, he used to go out for a daily walk at lunchtime, and I knew he was thinking a lot because his wife had cancer at the time. She had been going through some surgeries, and she was on chemotherapy. And one day, he came in, and he had a bright smile on his face, and he came and he said, "I want to thank you," he said, "for your prayer, Steve." He said, my wife just had a test yesterday, and it said the cancer's in remission. And he's relating to me this walk that he had. And he said, "You know, I just went out for a walk." He said, he felt like he was walking 2 feet off the ground. And he said, "Praise the Lord." You know, sometimes we hear that expression, "Praise the Lord." And yes, it is overused by many and can often be insincere. But this man was sincere, and I thought about it. How often do we go through things where God has answered a prayer? Do we then say, "Praise the Lord," praising God in a sincere way, acknowledging God in our life and where that answer to the prayer came from? That should be our reaction, brethren, when we see God working things out for us. When we see God and we can have that sense of inner peace and joy, appreciating God's interest in our life, appreciating His hand. Not some emotion that we're working up, not some kind of artificial thing, but having a deeper relationship. A deeper relationship with substance. Having a deep joy then in that relationship with God. Seeing the things that really count in life. Helen Keller, many of you remember Helen Keller, remember her story. This lady with tremendous disabilities of blindness and deafness. I want to read about three quotes from Helen Keller. She said, "I can see, and that is why I can be happy in what you call the dark. Because, which to me is golden, I can see a God-made world, not a man-made world." She could see things then that we can't see because of her blindness, and she could appreciate God. Another quote of hers was, "As selfishness and complaint pervert the mind, so love with its joys clears and sharpens the vision." She's saying, look at the things you have, appreciate them. Don't get into this selfish mindset and complaining all the time. And last quote of hers, and this was in regard to the Bible. "It gives me a deep, comforting sense that things seen are temporal and the things unseen are eternal." Brethren, what kind of vision did she then have? What kind of vision did she then have? The unseen things that were eternal, that she could see God's hand even in her life. And yet she had her handicaps, and she had such a positive outlook in her life. She had that comfort and that joy. Brethren, we have to make sure that Satan doesn't blind us, doesn't hide those things that we should be appreciating, the joy in our lives. Let's go back now to John 16. John 16, in verse 22. "Therefore," Christ speaking, "therefore you now have sorrow." Yes, we are going to have great difficulties in life. And Christ speaking in this context, that he knew his disciples were going to be sad once he was gone. "But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Brethren, don't let Satan, don't let man take joy from you. Christ should be living in our lives, but that joy needs to be nourished. We need to allow it to grow. It's not about getting joy. It's not about that mindset of getting joy. It's about developing that joy as a fruit, giving it the spiritual food it needs, giving it the spiritual water of the Holy Spirit so that it can grow, that we can be faithful, that joy is increasing. Yes, there are going to be tough times. Not every day is going to be a happy day. There are going to be tough times ahead. But brethren, day in and day out, the trend should be that we are increasing in joy. A couple of weeks ago, there was an interesting little story. Some of you might have heard it. It was reported on the BBC on July 9th, and it was about an Argentine folk singer. He was age 76. His name was Facundo Cabral, and he was just shot dead. 74, he was ambushed. He was going from his hotel to an airport in Guatemala. He had been known in his youth as a protest singer, where he mixed protest, political protests, and lyrics. And as I read about his life, he had had a tough life working on the streets at a very early age, just living in tremendous poverty. He had had his wife and baby daughter killed in a plane crash. But yet this man was determined to make something of his life. And in 1996, UNESCO declared him a world messenger of peace. But in an interview with the Associated Press in 2008, he had this quote. He said, "I love life so much because it costs me so much to enjoy it. From the cradle to the grave is a school. So if what we call problems are lessons, we live life differently." Let me read it again. "I love life so much because it costs me so much to enjoy it. From the cradle to the grave is a school. So if what we call problems are lessons, we live life differently." Brethren, we're called to live life differently. Do we see problems or do we see lessons? We are called to live life differently. There will be problems, but we need to look at lessons, and we need to live life with joy, because that's God's desire for each one of us.